Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of the chapter. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples, for he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the message today. We pray that you be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray that you control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray that it would be a help. Lord, that it would draw us closer to you. Lord, as we think upon the resurrection, Lord, I pray that Spirit just work in our hearts. And Lord, do a work that, again, that only you can do. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, I pray that conviction and that drawing on their heart, that even this morning, they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done, Lord. Please bless and work and help us, Lord. I certainly know I need your mercy and your grace, and please work. Lord, I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we now come to the last chapter of Matthew. My guess is most thought we would never get here before the rapture. But this certainly is the climax of the book. This is what everything has been pointed to since we started this book. If you remember, in the introductory messages when I was laying out as we'd go through the life of Christ as presented by Matthew, of course, I've also tried to present from Mark and Luke as well as we went through this. I tried to pull greatly from them where I could, so that in going back over the scriptures, I'll just have to hit the parables primarily in Luke and then through the Gospel of John. That covers a lot more material in John. But this is what everything's been pointing to. And as I pointed out, it is demonstrating that Christ is in fact the King of Kings and the Messiah. It started off by his birth and his genealogy and demonstrating that, and then getting into his purity with the temptation that takes place. Of course, I should cover the baptism, that also with the Father declaring that this is in fact my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we get into his words, his preaching, demonstrating the wisdom which he had in Matthew 4, 5, and 6 with the Sermon on the Mount. Then once we leave the Sermon on the Mount, then what Matthew does, he gets into the miracles that prove that he is in fact the Messiah, the King of Kings. How he fulfilled what the Bible was talking about. How he would. The blind did see. The deaf did hear. The lame were made to walk. The dead were raised. And so Matthew demonstrates then into the miracles. Then we get into the commissioning with the disciples and the ministry work of Christ. As we come now, of course, we've been dealing with primarily with the last week for the last many chapters, as that's about a third of the book. starting with his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We saw that take place. We saw him return the next day and once again just clean house in the temple, realizing that it had become about covetousness. It became about greed and money making with the selling of sacrifices. And he overthrows and he clears it all out with great authority. Isn't it amazing that no one dare arrest him for that? They knew, just like they said, when they heard him speak, you hear them say it over and over again, never heard we a man spake like this. The next day he returns on Tuesday, the Bible says. And now he preaches and he teaches. The people are all listening. Remember, Jerusalem is packed. This is Passover. There's a million people in Jerusalem at this time. And this is going back 2,000 years. He preaches and now he gets interrupted though. The spiritual leadership who've been wanting him dead for at least 18 months. They've had enough. They challenge him in front of the people with three questions. We looked at those questions each week. Of course, Christ answers with incredible wisdom. And he departs out with his disciples. They head out into the garden. We get into that Olivet discourse about what it's going to look like in the last days. His last solid sermon to them. Then we have the Last Supper taking place that Wednesday night. From there, they head out into the garden where he is betrayed. The suffering begins. He's arrested. We went through the trial that was it wasn't a trial. It wasn't about finding truth. It was about committing murder. And that's exactly what they did. Then we got into the cross itself and all that took place. 3 weeks looking at the cross. And now we come to the resurrection. The final and ultimate proof that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the King of Kings. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. If there is no resurrection, all that we do, of course, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, is in vain. It is for nothing. We're wasting our time if he did not rise again from the dead. There would be no Christianity without it. It doesn't exist without the resurrection. We see the prominent place on preaching the resurrection takes in the New Testament. We see it in Acts chapter 2 with the very first sermon that Peter preaches. He preaches on the resurrection again in chapter 4 and again in chapter 10. Stephen preaches on the resurrection in chapter 7. Philip preaches on it in Acts chapter 8. Paul preaches on it in three different chapters in the book of Acts. Of course, we get in the 1 Corinthians. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 dealing with the resurrection. We get into 2 Corinthians and it stresses he who raised up the Lord Jesus also raised up you also. Galatians, it deals with it, saying by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We read it in Ephesians, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrections. Colossians, God who raised him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians, his son whom he raised from the dead. We get into Peter's epistles. Chapter 1 and verse 3, begotten to us a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, even to come into the book of Revelation, dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ throughout that book. It is what makes salvation possible. It's what proves that the work Christ did on the cross worked. It was true. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. He is the only one who has defeated the wages of sin, which is death. Again, if he did not rise from the dead, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, we are yet in our sins. It is the resurrection that separates Christianity from all other religions. We don't travel to a grave to worship a dead body. The devil attacks this doctrine over and over and over. Many so-called Christians attack it as well, denying or saying he rose spiritually. No, the body was gone. That corruptible put on the incorruption, just like what's going to happen to us one day. He arose bodily from the grave. Others deny it outright. Others are skeptical. But the proof is there. Proofs like the fact that there is an empty tomb. There is no body. It's gone. The tomb is empty. The fact that we don't make the tomb a shrine because there's no body there. The fact that even the first witnesses, which we'll be looking at today, to the resurrection, who Christ appeared to, were women. When you go back to the first century, that's actually a proof of the resurrection. Women at that time were considered second-class citizens. Someone trying to make this up, that's not going to be the first witnesses to it. Another proof, of course, was the apostles' change in them that occurred. From grief-stricken, quitting, to their newfound courage and boldness. All of a sudden, something has happened where they are different. It's a proof of the resurrection. A proof that I like, and it became more real in my life when we went through the epistle of James. James, the half-brother of the Lord. You think of the change in this man's life. You think, and remember, the Bible points out, where is it? 1 Corinthians, that he specifically, after he arose again from the dead, went to James, his half-brother. That man changes. He becomes the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 15:6 tells us more than 500 witnessed him alive. Another great proof of the resurrection, one of the strongest, is the conversion of a man named Saul. Here was a man basically in charge of putting down this Christianity sect, removing it, get rid of it. The man who gives the authority to the killing of the very first martyr of the Christian faith after the resurrection. Yet something happens to him where he completely changes and gives his life to Jesus Christ. And we know what that was, don't we? He met the risen Christ. The fact that this church exists is proof of the resurrection. As I've already said, it's what makes Christianity Christianity. We don't exist without it. Even historians, lastly, I'll just mention this briefly. I won't get into his words and his quotes, but historians like Josephus, who is not a Christian, at the end of the first century, writing about this man, Jesus Christ, and the fact of his resurrection. Each of the four Gospels portrays the resurrection in a unique way. Of course, as we're going through Matthew, I'm going to focus on Matthew, but I'm going to pull from all four accounts. We see those here who first witnessed the resurrection, of course, were all women. First, there was Mary Magdalene. Then the other one, the other Mary, the mother of James, not the primary James, the other one. We also know there's Salome, the wife of Zebedee, who was the mother of James and John, as well as Joanna, and this is from pulling all the Gospels. So all these ladies were present, and it'll tend to focus on the two Marys, especially Mary Magdalene. They were the prominent women, if you will. We know from Luke 8 that Joanna, for instance, was a close friend of Mary Magdalene. All these women, we see them in Scripture, Luke 8 points to this, had ministered with Jesus in Galilee. They'd helped meet his needs, they served, they provided food, hospitality, money, resources for him and his disciples as they carried on the Galilean ministry. There are many who speculate in different commentaries that I read as to why he appeared first to these women. They'd like to present some theological idea. One man said, God rewards the faithful, and they had served the Lord in the past, so they were to be specially rewarded. Another writer said, death came by a woman in the garden, so life comes to a woman in the garden. It's an interesting thought. Another said, the deepest sorrow deserves the greatest joy. Another said, supreme love deserves supreme privilege. But the truth is, when you read it, and this is important, they were first because they were there. Don't miss that. They were first because they were there. If there's one thing I want you to get, it's that. We need to be in a place that when God works, we're there. We need to be in a place where God can show Himself, if you will. Where we can see His strength. Where it's not the stories of others, but it's our own. Because we were there. And the fact is, where Christ is, it is the greatest thing that changes grief to joy. And by the way, I know this is election year and the crazy year we're having. Their grief changed to joy because of Jesus Christ, not because He overthrew the Roman government. We're going to be looking at these first 10 verses. I'm going to break it into 2 points this morning. The announcement and the appearing. So let's get into this. Let's look at the first 8 verses and then we'll finish with the last couple of verses. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Let's stop there. First of all, if we know this says this is the end of the Sabbath, let me address that. There are many who take this to mean, many really good men who take this to mean, that this is a biblical proclamation for the end of the Sabbath. That's what it's dealing with. Really, you cannot draw a doctrine like that from here because contextually speaking, it's not teaching that. It is simply teaching it's the end of Saturday. It's Sunday morning. That's what it's saying. You would need a lot more than that to substantiate that doctrine, that this is what this verse is teaching. Don't get me wrong. We're no longer under the Sabbath, but it's not because of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. We already have that directive to us in the book of Colossians. We have that because there was something about the fourth commandment that was a specific commandment given to the nation of Israel, the Bible teaches. We come to church on Sunday because it's the Lord's day, because it's the day of the resurrection. It is the very day that Christ Himself established for the church to meet. It is the day you see in the New Testament when they met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. It is the Lord's day. So there's four women all together. Again, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, and Joanna. They're all heading to the grave, to the tomb. These were the last at the cross, and now they're the first at the tomb. Remember, we're coming off back-to-back Sabbath days. Friday was a high Sabbath day. It was one of the 70. Saturday, of course, is a Sabbath day. So we had back-to-back Sabbath days. He was crucified on Thursday. We entered in because of the feast of the Passover on Friday was a Sabbath day. Saturday was a Sabbath day, and now into Sunday. Keep in mind, they're traveling there. It's very early in the morning. It's still dark out when they leave. They are not, this is important, they're not going there thinking to expect to see an empty tomb. That's not why they departed. They're not at all thinking about the resurrection right now. Mark tells us in the Gospel of Mark that while they're on the way there, they were discussing how are we going to remove the stone. Keep in mind, they have no idea that the religious leaders have went to Pilate and said, listen, we need to seal the stone and we need a guard. They don't know that's present yet. They don't know it's sealed and they can't get into it, period. They're on their way there. They're not thinking about the resurrection. The truth is, at this moment, their faith is very weak. They heard Him speak of the resurrection, yet that's still not what they're thinking about. They're all in a mindset with everything that just took place, with the trial, the crucifixion, that whatever Christ was planning, the religious leaders just ruined it all. They're not going there expecting to see a resurrected Christ. Their faith is weak. So why are they going? This is important because it's what puts them there. The Bible's very clear, really, in all of the Gospels. They're coming out of devotion. says they're coming bringing spices for the body. Now keep in mind, the body doesn't need any more. When they put him in the tomb, there was 70 pounds there. It's already done. What's needed has been done. However, by Jewish law and tradition, this would be the very last day they could do anything for the body of Christ. They weren't able to move Friday or Saturday because of the Sabbath. This is their very first opportunity. And it's the very last day. Because by tradition, when a body is dead, once you get to the fourth day, that's it. The decay is set in enough. They don't allow any more embalming or preparation of that body to take place after that third day. It's done. They know this is our very last opportunity. We have hours left until we can do nothing else. So they're taking the very last opportunity they have to do anything for him. And they're bringing those spices to the body. Their love and their devotion are guiding them. One final act of love is what is in their mind. Their last chance. So what's amazing to me is this. I want you to think about this. What their faith lacked, their love and devotion made up for. What their faith lacked, it wasn't there that faith drove them there that day. It was their love. Isn't it amazing how sometimes that's true? And I thought that's true in my life. There's many times I can see the deficiencies in my own faith, yet there's something else that makes up for that. So they come for this one final act of love. Their love and their devotion puts them in a place to be the very first to see the risen Christ. Now don't get this. We know, as we're going to see in Scripture, especially Mary Magdalene, it's true of all of them, but they're under tremendous grief. Their grief, listen to me, did not cripple them. They're just not sitting in the corner of a house. They got together and they said, listen, we got one more opportunity here. Their grief did not cripple them. They're still going to do what's right and they're still going to serve. Because of that love and that obedience and the desire to serve, it put them in a place where they were there. Now as they go, so get the picture. They meet up. They're walking together. It's still not daylight yet. While they're walking to the tomb, the great earthquake hits. It hits. Notice what the verse says there as we start verse 2. And behold, I mean, this is the attention. This earthquake is getting everyone's attention, especially in Jerusalem. You could just imagine, you know, the Lord's waking up every single chief priest with that earthquake. You know those thoughts are hitting them. The earthquake hits. This is the second earthquake, of course, in 3 days. The first one, of course, was when on his death, the moment he died. It ripped the rocks open, the graves were open. There were those who were even resurrected at that time. What's interesting, think about this. I think this is really neat in thinking of that earthquake. And I never thought until I studied it this week. In relation to the earthquake and the resurrection. I think of Exodus chapter 19. When the Lord comes down to the tabernacle, there was an earthquake. The book of Joel talks about it. When the Lord appears, Revelation when he returns. In other words, when God shows up, there's an earthquake. I believe, now we know Matthew teaches it was the moment the angel hit, but I also believe that's the same moment Christ rose from the dead. God arrived. He arrived. And the earth shook. Again, I do have the reference. It's Exodus 19:18, Joel 2:10. The center of the earthquake, of course, was the tomb. God had sent his angel, and when he hits the ground, the earthquake hits. The angel then rolls away the stone. This was not to let Christ out. Had nothing to do with that at all. Rolling away the stone did not let Christ out of the tomb. This was to show everyone he has risen from the dead. And this angel is just incredible in his initial form when he comes down. I mean, he's displaying the glory of God. His countenance, his face is just shining with the glory of God. He looks incredible. The power that he has, that he just moves the stone out of the way. His raiment, a perfect, beautiful white. The soldiers, the minimum of four soldiers who are there guarding the tomb, it literally just about scares them to death. They go completely unconscious out of fear over how the sight that they had just witnessed. Now the timing of this, none of the four women witnessed the rolling away of the stone. It is after the rolling away of the stone that they arrive. So they're on the way when the earthquake hits. Okay? So between verse 4 and 5 of Matthew, you have to go to the Gospel of Luke to see the events that take place. From the earthquake to the arrival of the women at the tomb. For time's sake, I'm not going to turn there and read it. So when they arrive, the Bible says that's when those women see the stone is rolled away. And they head to the tomb. And they look inside. When they look inside, they see the grave clothes lying on the stone shelf, still wrapped in the shape of a body. John chapter 20. And I will be reading there in just a minute. Jesus had passed through those grave clothes and left them behind as evidence he was alive. They're just sitting there. No sign of struggle. No sign of disarray. The napkin that is put on the face is folded and laid carefully by itself. Again, I brought this up before. I remember I was going all the way back to a Bible customs and manners class years ago. I think around 1990, 91. That there was a Jewish custom when he had servants, if he was eating his meal, and I don't know if this is exactly what the Lord's saying, I think it fits, I think it's a possibility here, that they would fold the napkin and set it down if he got up from the table and he wasn't finished yet. It meant, don't pick it up, I will return. If the napkin was just crumbled and set down, the servants knew to go ahead and clean everything up. He's not coming back. But Christ folds the napkin and sets it down. I just think an indication of his second coming. I am returning. So that is what they witness when they look inside. Now what we need to do is discuss what happens, because now the ladies split up at this point. We have to go to John chapter 20 for that, because when they see the empty tomb, the leader of this group is Mary Magdalene. She takes off. She bolts. Let's go to John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not. And notice the plural there. She was with other ladies. It just doesn't address in the first verse. Now she goes to plural. We know not where they laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and a napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So there's some significance with the Bible bringing it up, and I believe that's the only thing I could see that it is what I've already mentioned. Then when also that other disciple, that's John speaking of John, he never uses his own name, and came first into the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So, what takes place is, once all four women see the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene takes off to go find Peter and John. So she darts, she heads to go see Peter and John. She missed the angels that were there, which the other three are getting ready to meet those other angels that are there. All right? The others are getting ready to meet them. So she takes off. The other ladies are going to have that conversation. Matter of fact, let me go back to Matthew chapter 28. Peter and John, as we just read, once they hear from Mary, they take off, John darting ahead of Peter. He doesn't want to go inside the tomb. You know, he's just standing there. Then Peter finally arrives and darts inside. Then John comes in and they don't know what to think. And then they take off and head back home. Now we need to pick up. We're going to stop there because I'm going to get into the appearing as a second point. I can't deal with the rest of those until I get into the second point here. Let me read verses 5 through 8. It says, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, for I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So let's put the timing together here of what happened. So, before Peter and John arrive, the other women meet the angel that's there. And they're just, the angel tells them, listen, fear not. I know you're coming to see Christ. He's not here. He's risen from the dead. And he tells them, go and tell the others. Now, Christ isn't going to wait till Galilee to meet him. He's actually going to make an appearance to the disciples that evening. He's going to show up that evening in Jerusalem when they're all meeting, with the exception of Thomas. What does take place in Galilee, though, is the commission. When he does commission the disciples, that's going to take place when they go into Galilee. So, Peter and John come running, but while that takes place, the three ladies meet with the angel. They take off. Peter and John arrive, and then they take off. And now, Mary was behind Peter and John. They took off running. And then Mary comes back up. Now, Mary is like the Peter of the ladies. She's very, I don't know what the word is. She's very passionate, impetuous, just makes those quick decisions. Now, when Mary, on her way back, she looks into the tomb, and now she sees two angels. And it's almost like a picture, by the way, think about this. Go back to the tabernacle in the temple. It's almost the perfect picture of the mercy seat, what she gets to witness. Where Christ's body had laid, angels on each side. She's in such grief and sorrow, she's weeping. The angels clearly are not in that magnificent form. They can appear as men. She doesn't recognize them as angels. They simply asked her, that we didn't read all this in John chapter 20. They asked her, what are you seeking? And she says, listen, if you know where they've laid him, she's crying. It Bible says, even as she's speaking, when she sees them and they ask her the question, she has sorrow, she just turns right out weeping. She says, they have taken my Lord and I don't know where. She's still not even thinking he rose again from the dead. Now that brings us to the second point, the appearing. The first one that is going to get to witness Jesus Christ is going to be Mary Magdalene before the other three. When Mary Magdalene comes out of the tomb, she's going to see a man that she thinks is the gardener. Now keep in mind who Mary Magdalene is. This is the woman whom the Lord had cast out seven devils out of her. Again, I've covered this in the past when we went through Matthew. They like to say that she was a prostitute. There is no biblical evidence whatsoever that she was a prostitute. Nothing biblically says that. That never even came about until 700 years after Christ. And that was a pope who said it. So let's put a whole lot of confidence in that. The Bible simply teaches she had been delivered from seven demons. Magdalene is in her last name. It's just how they separated her from the other Marys and where she was from. So anyhow, she turns as she leaves the temple and she sees another man who is there, who she thinks again is simply the gardener. And she has that conversation with him. And let me read those verses quickly. This is the very first person to get to witness Christ. Verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus. This is as she came out of the tomb, standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him. And then everything changes in a moment. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She knew right then. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, you know what she's doing? Just like she's now down at his feet worshiping. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascended unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The first appearing of the Lord. Christ makes himself known to her. You could just imagine the scene when it's there. It's one of those scenes I can't wait to watch in heaven. That moment. All that grief, all that sorrow. And then she hears her name. And she knows. And she no doubt just comes right before him and begins to worship. What a moment that was. How everything changed for her in that moment. Then Christ appears to the other three. That's back in 28 and 5 and 10. As they were leaving as well. They're on the road. They're heading back into Jerusalem when Christ appears to them. It says, and as they went to tell his disciples in verse 9, behold, Jesus met them saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So here's the second appearing of Christ, and it's to the three. It's to the other Mary, to Salome, and to Joanna. And the Bible says, of course, when they meet them, you can just see them. They're on the way. Christ meets them. The greeting is, it's really interesting, the greeting that Christ chooses here. All hail. It was a common greeting for the day. It was. It was a common greeting. It meant rejoice. It meant you wish good health on the person. But you could just see him coming in. And he appears. And then they hear his words and they realize it's him. And they fall down right at his feet and begin to worship. And again, think how everything has just changed. They went from despair and confusion to now, as the Bible describes them here, full of joy. I mean, everything, from all that was coming, all that they had witnessed, all the trial, the arrest, the crucifixion, and these ladies were there. They witnessed him suffering on the cross. And now there he is alive. And the reality is Christ is alive. What they know is at that moment, we didn't believe in vain. This wasn't for nothing. We might have lacked understanding. We might have lacked faith. But it was not in vain. And they had that amazing privilege of being the very first one that Christ appears to. It wasn't their great faith why Christ appeared to them. It was because their love and devotion. They were the ones there. Their devotion and desire to serve had guided them. This is, by the way, one of the reasons we can recognize that the greatest command we have is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Your faith might be weak right now. But one thing you can do is demonstrate and love God. And love is displayed in those actions. Not in words, but in what you do. It was that devotion and love that were guiding them. It was those events that allowed their grief to be changed to sorrow. It's them now, as if we would have read on, Mary Magdalene and others running to the disciples saying, listen, we met him. He is alive. And then when they meet, and you still have Thomas. You know, we're not going to get into Thomas. That's more in the Gospel of John, I believe it is, that gets into Thomas and what was going on with him. He didn't get to meet Christ for 8 days. 8 days. Even though they met that night to discuss, is he alive? And that's where Christ appears to him. Thomas decided not to go to church that Sunday night. And he missed it. Because he wasn't there. He had a miserable 8 days. 8 days that he shouldn't have been miserable at all. He should have been rejoicing with the others. And then you can almost hear those words when he finally did meet Christ. Go ahead, Thomas. Touch me. Remember what he said. Until I see it, I'm not believing. He'd been hurt so bad. He'd given those 3 years to Christ and he was crucified. He saw him arrested and betrayed. It wasn't how he thought it was going to go. And trust, that would have been convicting for Thomas to hear. But boy, when Mary Magdalene and the other three, when they saw Christ, everything changed. But it wasn't just for them. The resurrection changed the world. It's what makes salvation possible. It's what makes Christ's death on the cross not in vain. It's what proves it. It's what demonstrates that he did, in fact, become the substitute for our sin. He did, in fact, defeat the wages of sin. Hell did not hold him. He rose again from the dead. With heads bowed and eyes closed.